We'll read now from Galatians chapter 4, the first seven verses. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Dear church family, I still remember, boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, my father taught a catechism class on Saturday mornings. And I would ride with him, alone to that class. And I thought my dad knew all the theology that anybody could possibly know. But on one Saturday morning, he asked me to pray for him because he said he had a very hard lesson. He said, it's the hardest lesson in the whole book. And I said, Dad, what is it about? And he said, the Trinity. The Trinity. Because God is so big that you and I can never understand him. And yet he said, this doctrine is so important that we must understand it. Well, that seemed a little bit too much for me at the time. But I thought back on that later when I was in my theological studies and I came across this statement of Martin Luther, we worship a comprehensible, incomprehensible God. See, we must know this God personally, savingly, experientially, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we can never know him in his fullness. We must know him enough unto salvation. And we must seek to know him more and more. But we can never comprehend him fully. Thomas Watson said, our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea. So this morning, boys and girls, I'm just going to stammer a few words about this glorious doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to look at a few different texts in the Bible that talk about it. One of them, and I'll read that one now as our text, from Galatians 4, you heard me read it already, verses 4 through 6, I'll read that again. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, here comes the Trinity, God, that is God the Father, has sent forth the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we'll look at this doctrine in conjunction with Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions 24 and 25. How are these articles, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which we're going to begin to unpack from the Catechism for the next 15 Lord's Days or so, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. So our sermon this morning, I'm titling Our Trinitarian Gospel. Our Trinitarian Gospel. We want to look with God's help at three thoughts. First, the three-person deity. Second, the one and only God. And then third, the practical benefits, the benefits of truly believing in this Trinity. So our Trinitarian Gospel, the three-person deity, the one and only God, and the benefits of the Trinity. Now, although the word Trinity is actually not in the Bible, the idea of Trinity and the basic truths of the Trinity are found everywhere. And those basic truths are these. There is one God. Yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three persons. The Son is the only begotten Son of the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit who proceeds both from the Father and the Son. And yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. And every aspect of salvation that we would experience in our lives and do experience involves the agency of God, the work of God, and mostly the work of the Holy Spirit in our soul, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. But each of these distinct persons in the one Trinity, triunity, three in one, each of these distinct persons have their particular tasks in our salvation. That's what you see in question 24. The first is God the Father, our creation. Second is God the Son, our redemption. The third is God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So the Father is the initiator of our salvation. If we're true believers, he's elected you if you're a true believer from all eternity. And he's the sender of the Son and of the Spirit through the Son. Jesus did not come of his own accord, but he came to do the will of the Father. And the Spirit then directs our hearts through the Son back to the Father, as our text says, so that we learn to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba just means, dear Father, Father. It's a cry. It's a cry of urgency, dependency. We need God every day, don't we? The elder who opened this morning mentioned that in prayer in the consistory room. Lord, we need thee every day. That's the cry that is born in the heart of a believer. Abba, Father. We cry out to thee, Lord. We need that triune God. The Father who sends, the Son who is sent, and the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts. We need the three-person deity. You've heard me say many, many times, it's one of my favorite quotations of Samuel Rutherford, when he said, "We know not which divine person we need the most, but this we know, we need each of them, and we love them all." That's the way a true believer feels. Now, when it comes to this three-person deity, I don't need to prove to you that the Father is God. There's really no disharmony on that. That's abundant. John 17, 11, James 1, 17. We're told that from the Father comes all divine gifts. The Father is, of course, the Creator. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. And we know that's the Father supremely as Creator. But, of course, the Son and the Holy Spirit were involved in creation as well. But in church history, there has been debate about, is the Son really God or just like God? Is the Holy Spirit God or is he just the power and breath of God? And so we, of course, believe that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't really be a Christian. That's what the Athanasian Creed says. It's what the Bible implies everywhere, and I'll show you that. But it's important that we understand biblical proofs for the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because you will meet people, young people, you'll meet people in college who will deny the Trinity. You need to be able to defend that. So let me just take 5 minutes or so to give you some proofs of the deity of the Son, and another 5 minutes, some proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit. First then, how do we know that Jesus is God? Well, here are some proofs. First of all, the preexistence of Christ proves he is God. Micah 5 verse 2 tells us he was living and active before he came into this world as a human being. And Jesus says himself in John 6, 38, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." And then two chapters later, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am is the expression of deity, isn't it? God says to Moses, "Tell them, I am has sent me." And Jesus has 7 or 8 I am statements in the Gospel of John. He is God from eternity past. He was with the Father in his glory, John 17 says. And his love before the foundation of the world. He cannot be other than God because of his preexistence. Second, the prophecies of the Bible teach us that Jesus is God. The prophets foretold that God himself, Isaiah 40, would come to his people. Malachi 3. And Isaiah said, a child would be born who is the mighty God. Isaiah 9, verse 6, and he'd be born of a virgin. Well, that's Jesus. And Mark 1 tells us that these prophecies were all fulfilled when Jesus came. A third proof is the names and the titles given to Jesus. He's called the Son of the Father, not just an adopted son, but someone with a unique relationship to the Father. He says, "No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Matthew 11, 27. And many times the Bible directly calls him God. Isaiah 9, John 20, verse 28. Remember when Thomas saw Jesus, boys and girls? He said, "My Lord and my God." Romans 9, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter 1. Jesus is called God. Another big proof here is John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word, of course, here is Jesus. Fourth, The attributes of Christ prove that he is God. We're told he possesses holiness, and he's from eternity, and he has sovereign power, and he has infinite knowledge, and he's omnipresent everywhere. He's self-existent, we're told in John 5:26. He's unchangeable, we're told in Hebrews 1. Well, these are all proofs of what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can anyone say he's not God? There's abundant proof. And then fifth, the relationships that Christ has prove that he is God. He's the only begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. So his relationship in the Trinity shows he's not just a man. He's God of God. And then sixth, the actions of Jesus prove that he is God. He's a sovereign author of election. John 15:19 says. He was involved in creation. John 1 says. And we're told in John 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, only God can create this world and the galaxies. And he's also the God of providence together with his Father. Colossians 1 says, by him all things consist. And Hebrews 1 says, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And finally, the honors ascribed to Jesus prove that he's God. People are called upon to pray to Christ. John 14, Acts 7. Men and angels are to worship Christ. Matthew 2, John 5. So Christ is fully God. Now, because he's fully God, that means you and I must worship him. We must worship him. It's one thing to acknowledge, yes, the Bible's abundantly plain in all seven of these ways that he is deity, he is God. But it's another thing, you see, to see that deity with the eyes of faith and to bow in the dust before him, to see his glory with the eyes of your soul. And to worship him in spirit and truth. That's what you need. Head knowledge that he's God? Obvious. It's obvious from the Bible. But heart knowledge that he is God. And that we learn to bow before him as God. That he becomes our Lord and our God. That we become Thomas and cry out in our lives, my Lord and my God. That I submit my entire life to him. I surrender to him. To be my Savior, my treasure, my Lord, my all in all. That he means more to me than anything else in this world. That's what we need. When we believe, really believe. Believe means to surrender in the Trinity. That's why I ask you in love for your own soul's welfare this morning. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just in the shallow way that he's God, that too, of course, but for your own soul. Are you staking your entire salvation? This life and the life to come, are you grounded in Jesus Christ as God? Well, the Holy Spirit is also God, the Bible says. And there's a similar set of proofs for that. First of all, his names and titles. He's called the Lord in the Old Testament. The words he speaks are called the words of the Spirit of God, Acts 28. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, Acts 5, verse 3 and 4 says. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God. We're specifically told, I won't give you all the texts here, but we're specifically told he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. That means he has all power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He has foreknowledge. He has goodness and love and truth and holiness and infinity. In it, or a breath of God, doesn't possess those things. This is a divine person. He has personal attributes. And he too has relationships with the deity. He's a spirit of the Father. Matthew 10:20. He proceeds from the Father. John 15:26. He's a spirit of the Son. Galatians 4:6. He's called the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9. And then he does the actions of God. He created all things and all people. Genesis 1:2. He gives life to all creatures. Psalm 104:30. He inspired God's word. 2 Peter 1:21. He worked miracles through Christ and the apostles. Hebrews 2:4. He regenerates sinners and gives them spiritual life. John 3. He raises the dead to life. Romans 1:4. These are all actions of God. And then the Spirit manifests the presence of God. The Spirit is the divine resident in your soul. If you're a true believer, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3 tells you. If the Holy Spirit is not God, how can your body be the temple of the Holy Ghost? And since God's temple is actually a people, the invisible church, scattered across the world among the nations, the Holy Spirit must be God to dwell simultaneously in millions of people. It's impossible for a human being to dwell personally in millions of people at the same time. And sixth, the Holy Spirit has the authority of God. He exercises sovereignty over the church. 1 Corinthians 12 says, as he wills, as he wills. He led Israel through the wilderness, Isaiah 63 says. He leads God's children in the ways of righteousness, Psalm 143 says. And he even led the incarnate mediator. Jesus was anointed with his own spirit. Led him through the desert, Matthew 4:1. So finally, the Holy Spirit receives also the honors of God. When we baptize, what do we say? We say what Jesus said. We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One is not inferior to the other. One is not a junior and the other a senior. Just because we say the Father is the first person and the Son is the second person, and the Spirit is the third person. We don't say it this way, 1, 2, 3, but we say it this way, 1, 2, 3. They are all equal. Salvation is out of the Father, it's through the Son, it's by the Spirit. There's a working relationship between the Trinity that is beautiful. And we need to love that relationship. But one is not inferior to the other. They are all co-equal in their Godhead. This is the mystery. This is the glory of this incomprehensible God. But here too, you see, the question ultimately is not, do you just believe that the Holy Spirit is God with your head? We need to be familiar with these proofs so that we can defend this truth. And we need to be convinced in our own heart, of course, that he's God. So this is not just a theological exercise. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. But what we need most of all is then to have those beliefs penetrate our soul so that we know the experience of the Spirit dwelling within us. We know that the Spirit groans within us, groanings that are unutterable, Romans 8 says. So as we pray, and as we experience help in prayer, and we pour out our souls to God. We may consciously feel, this is the Spirit assisting me in prayer. The Spirit is sanctifying me. The Spirit, by the grace of God, is working in me. That is a wonderful, wonderful experience. Like the Nicene Creed says, the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son together is to be worshiped and glorified. So through the Spirit, I realize the things of Jesus. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them to me, and I rejoice in the Son of God, but I'm also grateful for the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, who teaches me these things. So, the beauty of the Trinity is that we have a three-person deity. And yet that three-person deity, and this is my second point, is the one and only God. That's where it all becomes incomprehensible. We can't wrap our minds around it. Lots of people have tried to explain it through things of nature. You know, a tree, for example, has roots and it has a trunk and it has branches, and yet it's just one tree. But you see, all those examples of nature, they don't work. Because in the Godhead, all three persons are fully God. The trunk isn't the full tree. The branches aren't the full tree. So there's something unique about God. Other people have said, one times one times one equals one. But you see, that's three ones and it comes out to be one. But you know, maybe there's a little faint resemblance that we can use examples like that to try to explain it a little bit to children. But ultimately, we have to bow in the dust and say, God is incomprehensible. These three are one. A.W. Pink said this, love and faith are at home in the mystery of the Godhead. Love and faith are at home in the mystery of the Godhead, and therefore let reason, that's our understanding, kneel in reverence outside of the house. So we can only understand it so far, and then we have to say it goes beyond us. And that shouldn't bother us, because we're just mere creatures compared to God. Boys and girls, let me give you an example. Let's say you're walking outside later this afternoon in the sunshine and let's say you saw a little ant crawling on the ground. What would you think if that ant could suddenly talk and say, well, you can't be real, talking to you. You can't be real because I can't understand you. You say, what? That little ant. He doesn't have any comprehension, hardly, of who I am. He can't talk that way to me. Of course I exist. But he doesn't understand me. That ant doesn't understand you. No, because that ant is so small compared to you. Well, you and I are so small compared to God. If we could grasp everything about God, God wouldn't be God. We would be God. He is the incomprehensible God. And the wonder of the Bible is that in the Bible, he has let us know enough about himself that we can be saved by him. We can know him well enough to be saved, even though we can never know him completely. In fact, even in eternity in heaven, when God's people will be there forever and ever and ever and ever, they will never fully understand God to the degrees, for example, that Jesus understands his Father. We'll know a lot more than we do now. But you can't fully comprehend God because he's God. And the Bible says he is three in persons and yet one in essence. You notice that in question 25. Why? How can this be? Why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as one God? And the answer is simple. Because God has so revealed himself in his word. See, that's what we bow under. So reveal himself in his word, and I've just proved that for you, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. So, Christianity is a religion of monotheism. Theism means God, mono means one. We're not polytheists. Polytheists are heathen religions where there's many, poly means many, where there's many gods. We have just one God, but he's three in person. So, yet even when there's only one God who consists of three persons, this does not mean that there's not distinctions between these persons. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible calls the Father, the Son, and the Spirit persons in order to reflect in order and to help us understand that there is differences among the three persons in terms of their order of responsibility and their order of working out our salvation. The Father, for example, sent the Son. The Son never sends the Father. They have a different role there. The Son always ultimately serves to the glory of God the Father, and the Father delights in glorifying his Son. So, in general, we can say in the Bible that the Father is always the initiator, the original decreer. It's not that the Son doesn't help him or come alongside and participate. For example, all three participate in election, but primarily in the Bible, you think of God the Father, don't you, when you think of election or creation or providence? Because most often, when the Bible speaks of those things, it refers to the Father. 1 Peter 1:2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, so the Spirit's involved, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So all three are involved in election, but it's the Father who's initiator. And the Son, he's primarily the one who brings redemption and intercession. The Father doesn't intercede for you at the right hand of God. The Son intercedes for you, if you're a believer, at the right hand of the Father. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the Son is the one who suffered, who died, who rose again, who intercedes, who's coming again. And the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies, who indwells the believer. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So you have this beautiful pattern, this fullness of pattern in relationship to us, in relationship to our salvation, through the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So just listen to it this way a moment. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. The Father thought salvation, the Son bought salvation, the Spirit wrought salvation. Salvation is out of the Father, it's through the Son, it's by the Spirit. The Father is the absolute cause, the Son is the mediating cause, the Spirit is the applying cause. You feel the harmony. This is beautiful. This doctrine of Trinity is beautiful for a child of God because she feels, my triune God is a God of total salvation. Everything is cared for from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. This is your God, dear child of God. He will be faithful to you. He will do everything you need. So the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And all that you need in salvation is covered through this wonderful, wonderful God. And yet these three, with their different tasks, three persons, indwell each other and our one essence. This is where it goes beyond our mind's capability. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. That's the place of intimate friendship and of oneness. The Trinity completely embraces and encompasses each other in their persons, in mutual sharing of all divine glory. They don't merge into one person, but they are one essence. They cling to each other with no separation. They live in each other, as it were, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God is love, 1 John 4 says. And love seeks union with the beloved. And there's no more glorious union than that is shared in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons love each other infinitely. Infinitely. So this is the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. Like the Athanasian Creed says, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another the Son, another the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, the Son, the Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. Now, what are the benefits of this glorious Trinity? How does it apply to me? What difference does it make in my life as a Christian? Well, that's what we want to look at in our third thought. We want to bring it home to practicality now. Four benefits. First, the Trinity is the heart of our Christianity. You can't have Christianity. You can't have Christianity without having the Trinity. And that's why, question 24 is saying to us, the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of all the basic truths of Christianity in a very short statement. It's like a nutshell. Here are all the basics of Christianity. How is it divided? I believe in God the Father, Article 1. I believe in God the Son, Articles 2 through 7. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, Articles 8 through 12. The whole of Christianity depends on the Trinity. Now, that Trinity then is really our comfort in life and in death. It's our treasure. It's at the heart of who we are, if we're true Christians, of what we believe, if we're true Christians, of how we live, if we are true Christians. And perhaps nowhere is that better summarized than in question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, the most famous question that summarizes all the comfort that accrues to a believer from Christianity. What is your only comfort in life and death? And let me read that answer, and I'm going to stress the Trinity as I read it. You'll hear that. As I read it, I want you to, you've heard it so often, but I want you to think about it. Is this your only comfort in life and death? Is this the essence of the gospel for you? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. See, that only comfort that encompasses all my life and all eternity, in life and death and across death into eternity, it's a Trinitarian comfort. The gospel is essentially Trinitarian. Every member of the Trinity performs an indispensable function in your salvation, dear believer. Without the Trinity, there is no gospel. The gospel disappears. Without the redeeming work of the Son, God's curse could not be satisfied, nor his blessing secured. Without the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, we would never be born again. Without God the Father, there would be no one to send the Son and the Spirit into the world, nor to accept the Son's sacrifice, nor to hear the Spirit-worked prayers of the redeemed. You can't miss any person in the Trinity in your salvation. Without any one of them, there'd be no salvation, no hope, no everlasting joy. Praise God for who He is. Three in one. Tri-unity. Benefit number two. And this is the apex for the soul. Communion. Communion with the triune God. I love this text. Ephesians 2:18. I'm going to read it slowly because it's rich. Paul says, Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him," this is Christ, "through Him," Christ, "we have access by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "unto the Father." You understand that? For through Christ, by His merits, by His sufferings, by His death, by His intercession, through Christ, by His person, we have access by one Holy Spirit who works these things in us unto the Father. Communion with God is through God the Son and by God the Spirit. And so we trust in this triune God as the God of our salvation. The Spirit is God dwelling in us as His sacred home. And through the Spirit, we commune and have fellowship with the Father and the Son, John says. Communion with God is unto God the Father, but always through the Son and by the Spirit. Now, John Owen wrote a whole book, 400 pages, volume 2 of his works, called Communion with God. And in that book, he takes the text of 2 Corinthians 13:14, which is our concluding benediction text used in the evening service, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost." Trinitarian. And he says, that is the way that God works communion in those particular qualities, especially in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit. So that we may know God as the triune God, as the one God, but we may also know Him in the threeness of His persons. And we may have what Owen calls distinct communion with the three persons of the Trinity. Our communion with God the Father is especially in His love, the love of God the Father. For by His love, He sent His Son to the cross. Some people think that the Son somehow loves God's people more than God the Father does. Well, Paul actually ascribes particularly love to God the Father. Love in giving His Son. Love for His people from eternity, electing them. For God so loved the world, the sinful world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And then 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So, What Owen is saying is, of course, what Paul is saying, is that we go by the Spirit through the Son to the Father, and because of the Son being our total substitute, our total salvation, we taste this sweet love of the Father who loves us unspeakably in His Son. Just like David looked down from his throne and saw that poor Mephibosheth who was expecting to die because he had the blood of Saul's house running through his veins. And instead of killing him, which he had every right to do, nobody would have said boo or bah if David had killed Mephibosheth. That was common in those days. You killed all the seed of the preceding king. He said, Mephibosheth, I will show you kindness because I love Jonathan. And I promised Jonathan that I would not destroy his seed. See, for the covenant I made with Jonathan, I love you, Mephibosheth. And you will eat bread at my table continually. You'll be adopted into my family. You'll be one of my sons. And you see, God the Father is like, may I say it this way reverently, the greater David. And he looks down from his throne and he sees the greater Jonathan, his own son, and says, for my son's sake who died for you, I love you with unspeakable love from eternity past, and you will be adopted into my family. I will make you my son. I love you. It's not just a judge who forgives you when you're saved, but it's a father who loves you, and you commune with him, and you love him as your father. And if you had a bad experience with your father, you see, this experience trumps that bad experience, and you learn the beauty and glory of a perfect fatherhood. And if you had a good father in your own family experience, you see, then, well, this father trumps that father as well. But it's maybe easier for you then to experience, to some degree, the love of this father because you've tasted the love of an earthly father. Praise God for that. But either way, you see, this is a supreme father love. No matter what your experience was like with your own father. And when you are in Christ, you may eat bread, not just at the Lord's Supper, but you may eat bread from out of the Word of God. You may drink in the love of the Father by the Holy Spirit through the Son. And that communion is sweet, sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. And then, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that comes to us from Jesus is dripping with grace. It's all marinated with grace. Isn't it? It's all pure grace. You didn't deserve one drop that he would shed one drop of his blood for you. You didn't deserve that he would do one thing for you. You only deserved hell and death. And he comes and he takes all the hell and all the death that you deserve. He takes all your sins and he says, Holy Father, impute them to me. I will suffer for them. I will die for them. I will taste the essence of hell for this sinner. And I will just lavish my grace upon him, upon her. Here is everything. Here is everything. Everything that sinner needs, I will merit it. I will apply it by my Holy Spirit. I will do it out of the pure, abundant stream of one-sided, sovereign, free, everlasting grace. And when you commune with the Son in His grace, you just are overwhelmed, aren't you? Why would He ever look upon you? Why would he ever suffer and die for an enemy like you? Peradventure, a man will give his life for a friend, but this man has given his life for enemies. There's no grace like this grace. Oh, in your prayers, in your Bible reading, in your worship at church, in your reading of good books, in your communion with the saints, in your daily walk of life, when you get up in the morning, it's just grace upon grace, as John 1 says. Grace laminated to grace, grace glued to grace. Every day is more grace and more grace and more grace. And we commune with the Son in His grace. And then the communion of the Holy Ghost, the fellowship is the original translation, maybe a little bit more directly, although both are fine. But what Paul is saying is that when the Spirit indwells us, there's a fellowship, there's a kinship. His Spirit is witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And it's impossible now to separate the believer from the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit is just part and parcel now of who you are, in a sense, although He's this distinct person, of course. But the point is this: you have fellowship through the Spirit, through the Word that the Spirit brings to you with the Father and the Son. But it's by the Spirit. So you have communion. You have communion with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the love of God the Father, and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit seals to you that you are adopted. You are adopted. And you cry out, Abba, Father, dear Father. Oh God, you are my Father. And in that adopted sonship, you see, you are not just reconciled with God, but you're incorporated into His family. You're near to Him. You bear His likeness. You possess His favor. You get all the benefits of salvation. You receive the kisses from the mouth of Jesus, as it were. I'm speaking spiritually. That closeness, that intimacy through Christ with the Father. You receive an equal right, an equal place, an equal love as a natural child would. See, that's the beauty of adopting children. Literally adopting children. When the parents love that adopted child, you see, that child receives equal rights, equal place, equal love with the biological children. And from both sides, the parents, they say, it's just like my own child, there's no difference. And the child, when it's healthy, feels that love and says, well, it's like, I'm adopted, but it's like, this is my mom and dad. And you see, when you're adopted into this sonship, it's like through Christ, you're brought into the family of God. And there's communion with God. And you love the Father. You love the Son. You love the Holy Spirit. That's the second benefit. Communion with the triune God. That's the greatest joy in life. Greatest joy in life, communion with God. Thou with me. It's everything. But thirdly, the Trinity empowers our prayers. Empowers our prayers. What would our prayers be like without the Trinity? Well, we think they're bad enough already, but they'd be horrific. See, true prayer is a gift of the Trinity. Let me just draw it for you with my hand here, and I think you'll follow it. The Father decrees our true prayers from eternity past. The Son then merits those prayers through His sufferings and death. The Holy Spirit then comes into our soul out of the merits of the Son and groans within us groanings that are unutterable. And those prayers then go back up to the Son, who salts them with the salt of His own sufferings and sanctifies them and presents them back to the Father. It's Father, Son, Spirit, Son, Father. The whole Trinity is involved in every true prayer. By Him, by Christ, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father. What a gift this Trinity is to us. The Trinity is such a gift to us through giving us His Word, the Bible, coming to us through the triune channel of communication. And then we go back up to Him. It's a two-way communication. We go back up to Him through prayer. God-given prayer, Spirit-worked prayer, Christ-merited prayer, Father-decreed prayer. This is glorious. Every true prayer is a gift of the triune God. And then number four, last one. Love. Love for the triune God. How we should love this doctrine of the Trinity. How we should cherish it. Because we love, if we're believers, we love the Father. We love the Son. We love the Holy Spirit. And we love communion with them. And we wish we had a lot more communion with them. And we grieve that we sin against them. And we grieve that there's so much in us that drags us down. Don't you grieve over that? Get so caught up with the things of this world. Oh, to be more in the Word, to be more in communion with God, to be saturated with His love for me, that I could just love Him and love Him and love Him and commune with Him. Thomas Goodwin speaks of sitting among the three divine persons. That's amazing. And he said this. This was before he died. And I'll close with this. One more thought. Sometimes a man's communion and converse is with one person of the Trinity, sometimes with the other, sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, then with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming, and so again the love of the Holy Spirit that searches the deep things of God and revealeth them to us, and taketh all the pains with us. That is, the pains with us doesn't mean physical pain, but he takes all the energy and all that is needed to teach us and to commune with us. And so a man goes from one witness, that is Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, to another distinctly. Same thought as John Owen. And then Goodwin says this, we should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us and all make their abode with us and we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they all pour out their love and manifest that love unto us. Oh, that's unbelievable. A triune God manifesting himself to me, pouring out his love to you. You cannot but love him. You cannot then but cry out, we love him because he first loved us. And here we taste just a little bit of this. But one day, and this is my last thought, one day we'll be with him forever in heaven, dear child of God, and we'll experience all of this in perfection, without one flaw, without one pause, without one interruption. Heaven, as Edward said, will be a world of perfect love continuously. Oh, to forever love and be loved by the triune God and to worship him perfectly and completely. This is the ecstatic, beatific vision of love and glory forever and ever. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. You have a glorious future. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much, triune God, that thou art three in one, three persons in one essence. We thank thee that thou art not an impersonal God, like in Islam, just having one person in the Trinity with no relationships, Allah, who can save us today and then damn us tomorrow and has no, there's no certainty, no security, no assurance. But we thank thee that the love among the Trinity is such that thou canst not love those whom thou hast loved from eternity past, because thou art a God who art in loving relationship with thyself and will also be in loving relationship with thy people. So, Lord, bless us. Oh, be with those in our midst who are strangers of this love. Stir them up to holy jealousy through this sermon, and help them to go to their homes and fall at their bedsides and cry out, show me my sin and show me this love and don't let me go on without it. And do bless thy people. May we be filled more and more with the love of God that passes all understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.